O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. Those are beautiful words from our introductory reading in the 104th Psalm. And I think we, as humans, generally can often be guilty of not pausing to really consider and reflect upon the wonder of the earth we inhabit. And quite commonly, perhaps because of lifestyle as it is in the 21st century, we're taken often out of nature into an artificial habitat of business, of urban throng and other such things. And even perhaps when we do spend time within nature, we may fail to acknowledge the greatness of its creator. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Showeth knowledge. The world is a testimony to a contrivance of a great and grand creator. The psalmist in that 104th psalm, which we've just read, he reflected on the whole of creation. And the psalmist David, being a shepherd and a fugitive, would have spent no doubt many days and nights within the surroundings of nature and would have had time to consider the greatness of creation. And he reflected on the fine balance of everything, the steadiness of the earth on its foundations, the intricacy of the food chain, from the grass that feeds to the ox to the lions who hunt for the prey. He reflected on the vast expanse of the firmament and the unfathomable depths of the oceans, the variety of interesting creatures that roam the earth, navigate the seas, and fly in its atmospheres. And those were the thoughts which inspired him to write those words, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In the first chapter of Romans, which many of us have been reading this week, we read, the invisible things of him, that is the deity, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And he was speaking there about the Gentiles, and he was saying, Paul was saying, that every facet of creation is testimony to a supreme creator, and we have no excuse for believing anything otherwise. Nature can't talk to us as such. It can't tell us of man's history, man's destiny, what man's doing here. But it can tell us this one thing quite unequivocally, that it has a wise and beneficent and all-powerful creator. And as we approach this subject this evening, we intend to approach the subject with that same reverence as the psalmist, with those same sentiments. As he said in Psalm 8 verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Well, our subject for this evening is the Spirit. And the subject of the Spirit is a large subject, because it's spoken of extensively in the Scripture, and the Spirit has been used in many different ways and in many different contexts. Now, our first logical question is this: what is the Spirit? What is the Spirit? The original words in Hebrew and Greek translated Spirit are quite well translated Spirit. They are the Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma. The basic essential idea behind both words is actually breath. And that's more in the sense of exhale. It's also translated wind, but most of the translations are spirit. And the use of the words in the context of God's Spirit, which is ruach Elohim or pneumatheo in the Greek, it has the idea of power and energy. and we shall hopefully elaborate and make that clear this afternoon. But the basic teaching of Scripture is that the word essentially means, both in Greek and Hebrew, breath, and in the sense in which they use, they have the idea of power and energy. And that word energy is a word which we'd like to latch on to throughout our comments somewhat. So in scriptural terms, what it refers to, again, as we hope to demonstrate, is the immense energy by which God has created all things. It's God's power which is the formative power of the universe and everything in it. Now in that verse which we opened up with, we read, O Lord, how manifold are thy works, in wisdom hast thou made them all. And this is perhaps the first principle we'd like to begin with. John said Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3, said, all things were made by him, that is God, which confirms what we've quoted from the psalmist, thy works in wisdom hast thou made them all, thou hast ordained this and that. Isaiah 45 says, thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it, not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. So God is the creator of everything, and that I'm sure might seem to be stating the obvious, but the teaching which we wish to begin with is that God the Father is himself personally the creator of everything, and that the Spirit is not a separate entity, a separate creator of the things we see around us. And how did he create the earth? Well, a myth is perpetuated perhaps in Sunday schools of Christendom to begin with, that God created the earth from nothing. But that defies reason and scripture. The scripture never told us that God created everything from nothing. Scripture doesn't teach that God created everything out of nothing, but that he created everything by his Spirit. Psalm 104, our introductory reading, said, by his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created. Thou renewest the face of the earth. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, it might be worth turning up to just to compare the translation in the King James to what some of the original words are. In 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 it says, to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. That word of whom is the Greek exou. We are familiar, we've translated or transferred that Greek word ex into many words in our English, one of which is the word Exodus, and we're familiar with the Exodus being the departure of Israel out of Egypt. They were in Egypt and they departed out of Egypt in the Exodus, and that word there excuse me, is the word out of. Out of the Father were all things created. It was this formative and sustaining power radiating from God the Father. And understanding that concept, we can understand the significance of Ruach and Pneuma, which mean breath, exhalation. Now John says in the first chapter of the Gospel record, God is Spirit. God is Spirit. Spirit is his substance, and everything was created out of him and created by his Spirit. And therefore it is that it was by his Spirit that all things were created, not by a separate personality, but God himself, through that power which he possesses. It was by that means that the earth was created. Many of us will be aware of the idea in Christendom of a triune Godhead. But the teaching of Scripture is not that the Spirit is a personality or an independent existence from God. God is Spirit. Spirit is His substance. Spirit can't be extricated from Him. But that does not then mean that the Spirit is a personality co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. God created everything by His Spirit. That implies that the Spirit is subject to His will. And it's confirmed by the common phraseology in Scripture such as this: my Spirit, God's Spirit, His Spirit, which is, as it's called in grammar, possessive case. It's possessed by God. The Spirit is His and belongs to Him. And if we understand simply that the Spirit is God's power, then the rest of Scripture's teaching falls into its logical place. Now, it's interesting also to note, on this, considering this idea of the Trinity, it's interesting to note that the Hebrew word for Spirit, Ruach, is feminine, but the Greek word for Spirit, which is pneuma, is neuter. Now, in English, we don't have the extensive use of feminine and masculine and neuter as they do in a lot of other languages, including Greek and Hebrew. In Hebrew, there is no neuter case, which is it. It is our English neuter case, but in Hebrew there is no neuter. All they have is masculine and feminine, and Ruach is feminine, and as we said, pneuma is neuter. Now, how do we make sense of that if the Holy Spirit is an actual personality? God in the original is invariably masculine. In the Hebrew, El, Eloah, Elohim. In the Greek, Theos and Kurios. They're all masculine. And yet, pneuma is in the neuter case, it. So it would be called it. And God was never called it in the Scriptures. And so, as we said, it makes perfect sense if we simply accept the teaching that the Spirit is God's power. It's very difficult for us to relate to the ineffable energy store in the earth around us. We've had the pleasure of experiencing somewhat of a storm earlier on, and I know most of you Texans are quite well accustomed to storms. We don't have the pleasure of seeing them quite so often. But it's interesting to behold the lightning and thunder which gives you an insight into the energy store that there is around us. There's a huge release of energy which to us seems to come out of nowhere, and it's a massive amount of energy which, as we understand, can do a lot of damage, and it gives us a slight insight into the power of God in His Spirit, which pervades the earth. And we can witness and accept the system, the truth that the earth is a complex system. It's a system of energy conversions. And we can observe in a simple case that if we have an apple, like the story with Newton, which I'm not sure if it was true, an apple fell on his head supposedly and he discovered gravity. We're aware of the energy. We don't quite understand it, but we can accept it. We're conscious of a force there at play, which is perhaps beyond what we can fathom, but not beyond, of course, what we can accept and be conscious of. Another example, we can look at the sun and recognize that there's energy in that sun which is transferred long from far distances, like light minutes away. And it's absorbed into plants, so we're told, and then that's at the base of the food chain, which continues up towards the various stages in the food chain. And we can understand that an animate object, such as a piece of wood, has energy if we burn it, because it gives off noise and heat. But there are some other things which we could never really quite appreciate on a superficial observation of nature. And there's nothing wrong with a superficial observation of nature. It's how mankind has seen the world for the best part of the six millenniums that he's been on Earth. But it's interesting what has been observed in recent times. Scientists over the past century and upwards have been looking at the world a bit more closely, and they've revealed that everything, even a lifeless slab of concrete, is made up of a labyrinth of tiny structures of atoms and molecules. And I remember hearing one speaker who said that the reason he couldn't put his finger through the platform was because, even though the most of what's in front of us is space, because the electrons in the orbits around the atoms are moving so fast that it fills the space and sort of fills the cavity. From what we learn from nuclear physics, they tell us that the center of an atom, compared to the circle of electrons circuit in the atom, is comparable to like a football in a stadium. So it's mostly space. But yeah, that's perhaps a bit of a diversion. But even a small inanimate object is full of energy, which we can't see by looking at it. And even more remarkable than this is the discovery that particles aren't just kept in elaborate and complex structures by energy. They are energy. And that was what Einstein was quick to propose in 1905 in Switzerland with his famous equation E equals mc squared, which basically teaches that energy, rest mass energy, is equivalent to mass times the speed of light squared. And what it was showing was that mass and energy were convertible. Mass was actually a condensation of energy. It wasn't different to energy, it was energy in a specific form. And what we see around us seems often static and dead, like, as we said, a slab of concrete. But there's enormous, incalculable amounts of energy condensed into something very small. And that equation basically means, if we were to do all the maths, it would work out that one kilogram of weight, 1 kilogram of mass, equates to 9,000 trillion joules, which is a number which we can't really relate to. But I got some information on a bomb which Russia dropped, a nuclear bomb, to try and give us some sense of the scale of this, the energy of the universe, which we don't quite perceive on our superficial look at the Earth. And that was in 1961 that the Soviet Union, they detonated the largest ever nuclear bomb. And the mass which they converted was only 4.5 kilograms. But the amount of energy which was released was equivalent to 100 megatons of TNT, which again is not something we can relate to. But I'm sure some of these facts will make some sense. The mushroom cloud was about 64 kilometers high, which is seven times the height of Everest. It actually broke windows in Finland and Sweden, and the seismic shock was measurable on the third time round the Earth, even though it was actually detonated in the air, not on the ground. So that is just to give us some idea to demonstrate how much spirit energy is encapsulated in mass, which to us seems just inanimate. And it all may seem rather confusing and perhaps a rather a long and unnecessary preamble, but this is very interesting because it strengthens the point that we're hoping to establish. It confirms what was written in the scripture millenniums ago. And people could have realized what Einstein was saying in that EMC squared equation if they could have grasped the full import of scriptural teaching. And we know that is the case because there was actually a man who did. There was actually a man in the 19th century who had expressed those same ideas based on what he knew of the Bible, and that man was John Thomas. And in a magazine which he published called Herald of the Kingdom and Age to Come, in 1861, he wrote an article on the spirit. And concerning deity, he wrote, this is an extract from the article: "His nature is the substratum or basis of all conceivable existence, animate or inanimate, in all the universe. For they are all created out of his spirit, and that spirit radiates out of his substance. The distinction made between matter and spirit is artificial and does not obtain in scripture. The Father is matter or substance, but he is spirit also. For that matter of which he consists and which constitutes his nature is spirit. This being the fact, matter is eternal. But this by no means implies that the forms of matter are eternal likewise. Electricity is as much matter as a block of marble. The only difference is that it is matter in a different form." And I thought that was a very interesting extract, showing that in fact the concept of mass energy conversion wasn't really pioneered by Einstein, although we don't wish to discredit his work. And of course that E equals MC squared equation was revolutionary. But the teaching that spirit, which is the Bible word for energy, is at the basis of all things, that was taught in the Bible thousands of years ago. And that's how John Thomas was ahead of his time, because he understood God's word. He understood God's word. And we'd like to dwell a little on some of those passages which he used to formulate those ideas. And one of them is in Psalm 139. We're just going to turn to there. In verse 7, we'll commence reading. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." What these verses teach us is that although God dwells personally in heaven, his spirit extends to infinity. God has a physical form. Yes, John does say God is spirit, but we know that spirit can exist in a condensed form, not as an abstraction necessarily. and we'll remember the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. We'll remember also in Mark 16 when the gospel writer was speaking of Christ's departure from this earth, he said, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." That implies quite unequivocally that God has a personal, physical presence in heaven. But although he does have a focal presence in heaven, his spirit connects him with his creation. The infinite presence of his spirit gives him what we call omnipresence. And the scriptures describe this radiant spirit filling immensity as free spirit in Psalm 51 verse 12. Free spirit, that is spirit which exists throughout infinity. And through that free spirit, he is close to all of his creation. And that is how, in Acts 17, Paul was able to say, he is not far from any one of us. We don't really know precisely where heaven is, but we know this for sure, that heaven cannot really be considered close to us, at least on our scale of things. But by his spirit, by God's spirit, he is not far from any one of us. And that is how we know that not a sparrow falls without the Father knowing, and how the very hairs of our head are numbered. God is then intrinsically connected with creation. His spirit, his presence in spirit, pervades every inch of space. Now, yes, it is true that God does fill immensity by his spirit, but he doesn't just aimlessly fill all things inanimately or animately. His spirit has been used to accomplish specific objects above and beyond the elementary motions of physics. And one significant use of the spirit was the imparting of life itself to the creatures on this planet. Let's have a look at Job chapter 33. Job 33 and verse 4. We read, "The Spirit of God hath made me. The Spirit of God hath made me. And the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." And in the following chapter, 34 and verse 14, it says, "If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again to dust." So God's spirit is the formative power and the maintaining power of creation. And life itself is a miracle which again we can take for granted. Man can create machines, he can mess about with stem cells, but creating life afresh is something which he hasn't been able to replicate. Life itself is a daily miracle. And the spirit of God, that ruach or pneuma, is that which vivifies and animates men in the exact same spirit that vivifies and animates all flesh. In other words, the spirit of man is the same as the spirit of beasts. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 19 says, "That which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Yea, they all have one ruach, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast." A man, as far as the spirit which maintains him, has no preeminence above a beast. He's no different to the animals. Numbers 16 verse 22 says, "God is the God of the spirits of all flesh." And the word God used there is the word El, which means power. So we can understand it as the power of the spirits of all flesh. And each creature has independent life, but yet it is one spirit which is common to them all. They're not separate spirits. It's one spirit, one ruach, that they all have, as Ecclesiastes 3 verse 19 says, that one spirit, that formative power of God. Now God's spirit has been used for specific purposes on many occasions outside the ordinary routine behavior of physics and nature, and those acts we call miracles. And a miracle is simply God's spirit used in a way that is different to usual. A specific variant from the ordinary and perceivable course of nature for a specific purpose. That is, I'll repeat that, a specific variation from the ordinary and perceivable course of nature for a specific purpose. Hence, it is called the Holy Spirit. And the word holy, misunderstood largely nowadays, just means separate. So the separate spirit or specific spirit. And we could trace through scriptures to elucidate various examples, but it's sufficient for our purposes this evening just to be general. We're familiar with what miracles are. Most of us will be familiar from our youth of the miracles such as the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and so forth. And the difference between the Old Testament and the New is that in the Old Testament, we don't commonly read of people possessing the Spirit. In fact, we might not read of that at all as such. And the way the Spirit worked in the Old Testament was that the Spirit was not always with them. It often says the Spirit of God came upon such and such a person. We could take the example of Samson. He was tied up by the Danites. He agreed to be tied up and given over to the Philistines. And it says in the account that when he saw the host of the Philistines coming, then the Spirit came upon him. And we read of Elisha asking for a minstrel to elicit the outworking of the Spirit in himself. So these holy men of God in olden times, they didn't possess the Spirit in the way, as we shall see, the people in the New Testament often did. So to misquote Hebrews 1, it was at sundry times and in diverse manners that the Spirit of God came upon his servants. It wasn't a regular thing. But when Christ appeared, his appearing was altogether unique. Paul says that God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. It was an unmeasurable bestowal of Spirit. He had unlimited recourse to the reins of that formative power of the universe. And we'd be aware of this special process of his conception in Luke 1, verse 35, where the angel appeared to Mary and told her that thing which should be born of her would be born of the Holy Spirit and would therefore be called the Son of God. And in John 1, we read of how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John proceeds in that first chapter and then says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word logos means word, but it also means the antecedent thought itself. We get the word logic from the word logos, I understand. And we get the common suffix ology from that same word, like zoology, anthropology, and many others, which means the thought or study of such and such a thing. And its meaning is similar to the Greek word for wisdom. And we remember that verse we opened with, O Lord, how manifold are thy works, in wisdom hast thou made them all. It was by wisdom, by that logos, that thought, that intelligence, that the earth was created. And in the case of Christ, that spirit was expressed in a very special sense. The Spirit came upon Mary, and it was therefore the Son of God when Christ was born. And so he could say, such as he did in John chapter 6, I am the bread which came down from heaven. The Father that dwelleth in me, he said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The Father was in him through a special manifestation of the Spirit. He said when he was on the cross as life was ebbing away, he said, Eli, Eli lama sabachthani, which is, my power, why hast thou forsaken me? And we believe at that time when he was on the cross and breathing his last breath, that the Spirit which had formed him, which had come upon Mary to conceive him in the womb, had actually departed from him. That Spirit which had been with him since his conception was actually withdrawn. And that then with Christ was a very special use of the Spirit, which was unprecedented and hasn't been seen since. But the death of Christ was not the end of the working of the Spirit. In fact, it was just the beginning of a massive undertaking to draw men and women from darkness into light. Simeon hath declared how at the first God did visit the Gentiles to take out of the people for his name. That's what I believe it was Peter said in Acts. The work of God was entering a new phase with the death of Christ. Apart from all the things which were accomplished in the death of Christ, it was that the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile was being broken down. It was a new phase, and it required a special work. And it was the Holy Spirit which was to perform this special work. Christ had said before he had departed that the Spirit would come upon the disciples. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. If I do not depart, I will not send him unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. John 16, verse 7. And he said that the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. Now, what is the Holy Spirit? As we've shown, the Spirit is God's power. The word holy means separate. The Holy Spirit simply means God's power used specially or specifically. It was a special use for a special mission. It was because of the significance, the importance, and the extent of the task and the amount of obstacles which the apostles were to be facing that made the work of a supernatural power essential. Their work was a difficult one. Even for the Jews, it was an uphill struggle. Their teaching was opposite to the Jews. The law of Moses was not adapted for the incorporation of the Gentiles. What they were teaching was against the opinions, prejudices, and the national patriotism of the Jew. The apostles were decrying the religious and ritualistic zeal of the Jews. And more than anything, their teaching of Christ the Messiah represented the crucifixion as unjust, cruel, and murderous. And thus that the Jews, who were responsible for crying out for his crucifixion, were therefore murderers because they had cried for his blood. And they were trying to convince these people that the Christ who they had crucified was actually the Messiah that they were looking for. It was not something which could have been accomplished by pure persuasion at all. And as far as the Gentiles were concerned, there were even more problems. There were even more obstacles in the way. The principle of the unity of God was foreign to the Gentiles. Everything they taught was diametrically opposed to everything the Gentiles taught. the advocated humility, love, patience, forgiveness, etc. All principles completely foreign to the Gentiles. And the Hellenized world was steeped in philosophy and superstition. Now, as far as the apostles themselves were concerned, they were men of no reputation. They had no social standing. Many of them had little or no education, and they didn't pay any deference to classes of persons anyway, either Jew or Greek or rich or poor. And from a human perspective, their whole mission was skewed because their king was dead, as far as the world was concerned. Of course, they had witnessed his resurrection, but the world had also witnessed his crucifixion. So their cause surely would have died with him. He was the king. He was the king they preached, and he was gone. And of course, the apostles themselves were to be persecuted and hit and killed. So that's a list of all the obstacles which would have been facing the disciples of Christ in their mission. And success required the special work of the Spirit. And we'd be familiar with how the Spirit was used in miracles. There were blind people receiving sight, sick healed, dead raised. It was clearly miraculous. And its purpose was to support the work of the apostles, to give undisputed credence to their teaching. It wasn't pure philanthropy. They did go about doing good, but the purpose of the Spirit was to strengthen the cause of the apostles, to give credibility to their teaching, to surmount all those obstacles which inevitably they would be facing, some of which we just mentioned. And it was also for maintaining the believers. We could turn to Ephesians 4 and 2 Peter 1, but perhaps we won't. What we would like to spend the rest of our address considering is really what the Spirit means to us. And as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, the teaching of Scripture is that it plays no part in our lives anymore. The Holy Spirit is no longer at work. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 13 to show that. 1 Corinthians 13 was a chapter where Paul was speaking about the gifts of the Spirit, and yet teaching the believers that it was the attributes of the Spirit which were the most important. And in that chapter, in verse 8, it says, "Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. If we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that is, which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." And that tells us that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, only a few examples are cited there, such as prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, those were to cease. And Amos 8 and Micah 3 also tell us that the sun was to go down on the prophets. There would be a famine, the prophet says, not of bread, but of hearing the word of God. And I have a list of reasons why it cannot be that the Spirit is at work today. I'm sure many of us will have had the experience of meeting people in Christendom who claim that they have the Spirit working with them. They have Spirit possession, but it's clear that they can't. And these are some of the reasons. First of all, we've shown one, that the work of the Spirit was to cease. 1 Corinthians says that it was not to be a permanent thing, it was to pass away. Another reason why we can't really place any credence in the claims of some of these people is because they can't deduce evidence. In the apostles' times, it was evidently supernatural. They raised the dead, they healed the sick, they performed miracles publicly in the streets of the cities, not exclusively within the walls of an evangelical church. And this is the important point, that a believer never undertook to prove Holy Spirit possession by an appeal to his own feelings. It was demonstrable and unmistakable. Another reason why we know that evangelists and Pentecostals and so forth can't have the Spirit is because Christ said in John 16, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. It was called the Spirit of Truth in John 14 and 15. And truth is sadly very much lacking in the world of Christendom at large. One of the uses of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 was that there should be no schism. And we wouldn't expect the Spirit to induce fraternity artificially. But surely, if the Spirit was active today, there wouldn't be the diversity that there is amongst Christendom. And there wouldn't be nearly so much diversity of opinion in major fundamental teaching of Scripture. Also, Christ said that the world could not receive the Spirit in John 15, verse 26. Those are in the world who are alienated from God by ignorance. And so anyone in the world cannot receive the Spirit, which we believe the evangelists and Pentecostals unquestionably are, as we can demonstrate by comparing their teaching to what the Scripture teaches. Sixth point we have here is that the recipient of Spirit had to change through God's word before he could receive it. It's worth noting the order of events in Acts 2:38. Peter said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for remissions of sins, and then he shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So obedience to the commands of Christ, baptism into Christ, preceded the baptism of Holy Spirit, as it's referred to, with the exception of Cornelius, which was, of course, an altogether exceptional circumstance. Seventh point we have is that a person is a false prophet who believes not the apostles. We could peruse in our own time 1 John 4. It says, if a person doesn't teach what the apostle teaches, then we know that they're not of God. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So if a person purports to teach heaven going, a triune deity, and so forth, he's teaching contrary to what the apostle teaches, and therefore it's the spirit of the world, not the spirit of the truth, and most certainly not the Holy Spirit working with them. Another important point is that the Spirit was given to individuals for the collective good. For the collective good. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. And that one word there, with all, there is important, because Paul was teaching that the Spirit was not for self-profiting. It wasn't for personal gratification, personal success, personal development. It was for the collective good. There was a case with Elymas, the sorcerer, who hoped to purchase the Holy Spirit with money so that he could make use of it and use it quite lucratively. And the punishment of the apostles was to make him blind for a season. Now, if we compare that idea to what is common in Christian Pentecostal circles, we'll see that there's quite a gulf between them. the speaking of tongues really makes a mockery of Scripture. The Holy Spirit was for the collective good. It was for every man to profit with all, not so that a few people here and there could mutter nonsense and somehow receive some sort of pleasure from it. It was for general and collective good. And the final reason why we believe that the Spirit can't exist today is because Joel 2 verse 26 refers to two outpourings of the Spirit. And that same chapter is quoted in Acts chapter 2 as applicable to the work of the Spirit. And as we're running out of time, we won't actually turn to that. But I think some of those references we've made demonstrate the point that the Spirit does not work in that same way as it did with the apostles. So how does the Spirit, or does the Spirit, should we say, work with us now? Well, we've established, yes, that the Spirit is God's power, and His power is all pervasive. It's the great formative and maintaining force of the universe. But most importantly to us is the fact that it operated on men of God in a way that drove them to write the words which we are able to read now in our Bible. Could turn to the chapter in Peter, in 2 Peter. In chapter 1, Peter says there, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." They were moved, forcibly moved, is the idea of the word, by the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit which used them as instruments to write the words of Scripture. So in a certain sense, yes, we do have the Spirit. In John 6 and verse 63, Christ said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit, and they are life. It is the Spirit that quickeneth," he said. It's the Spirit which vivifies, makes alive. And literally, those words are, "The words that I speak unto you, Spirit is, and life is." And a man then has just so much of the Spirit of God in him as he has of that truth, intelligently and affectionately believed. If the Word of God is God's Spirit, and we assimilate and absorb into our minds and our hearts the Spirit of the Word, then we have, in that sense, God's Spirit in us. Now, God's Word is called Spirit because it is, as Christ said, quickening, vivifying, and because it was given by Spirit. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter also said that the words he delivered were the words of eternal life. Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He said in Hebrews and chapter 4, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And there is no other way of salvation that's currently on offer than through God's word. There is none other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. This is the exclusive way in which God's Spirit operates, except in what we call providence, which is the work of God through his ministering spirits, as they are described in Hebrews. The ministering spirits are his angels who are sent forth to minister for those who are to be the heirs of salvation. And some in Christendom believe that we can pray for wisdom, faith, virtue, and then miraculously we will receive wisdom, faith, virtue, and whatever else, and that it's all really the work of the Spirit somehow operating upon our minds to make us suddenly wise or suddenly faithful, virtuous, and good. But to pray for God to change our heart without studying his word is to deny the power of God's Spirit word. God has given us 66 books for us to read, not for us to just put on the shelf and pray for him to give us wisdom. Colossians 3 verse 9 to 10 says that we are renewed by knowledge, not just abstract knowledge. Knowledge generally puffeth up, but the knowledge of the scripture and the love of the scripture edifieth. In John 17, Christ in his prayer to God said, he prayed to God, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He says, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. And Paul said to Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so the message is that the scriptures alone are adequate for salvation, without negating the work of providence in our lives, which is a different thing altogether. Men of God died delivering the messages which we are able to read now in these 66 books which comprise the Bible. And men died trying to translate the scriptures for us to read. And do we think that we can dispense with the Bible and just simply pray for wisdom? We repeat, a man has as much of the Spirit of God in him as he has of the truth in him, intelligently and affectionately believed. Those are words from John Thomas in that article which we referred to earlier. It's up to us to put the Spirit in us. And if we do wish to be wise, and if we do wish to develop within ourselves the attributes of the Spirit, then it's the Bible we must turn to. The entrance of thy words giveth light, the psalmist said in the 119th psalm. And we mustn't be alarmed or despondent if at first the words seem dry and uninteresting, because the apostle himself said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they are spiritually discerned. But if the seed is planted into the heart and germinates and flourishes, it will bring forth fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Ignorance of God's word alienates us from the covenant of promises, as Ephesians 4 says. But when God works upon a heart susceptible of good influence, it creates what Paul calls a new man, a new creature. And sin no longer reigns in his members. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace.